God's people assemble for worship according to his instructions, and ever since the sin of Adam, that worship has required sacrifice. The shedding of blood has always been necessary in order for sinful men to fellowship with the holy God. God made covenants, he made promises to his people. He promised not only to forgive them, but also to care for them and to commune with them, to fellowship with them. And those covenants, those promises, those agreements always included sacrifices. His people are defined by their worship. Their worship is ordered by covenant sacrifices. So is our worship, even though we're not Israel. So is our worship, even if we don't think about it that way. Now we are studying and hopefully stimulating our corporate worship. Things happen when the corpus, you know what corporate comes from? The Latin word corpus, meaning body. Corporate worship is the worship of the body. It's when the parts get together and assemble for meeting together with God. Things happen when the corpus gathers in his presence that do not happen in isolation. Tried to make the case so far that serving God in worship shapes us, unites us, and orients us. We are his people, his temple, his dwelling place. We are his priesthood. We all enjoy direct access to him. We are his sacrifices, offering our lives to him in Christ. And in all of this worship, that wages war against idolatry. Through the church, through the corpus, God batters down unbelief and rebellion and death. The church, who worships well, is God's propaganda, making a point to heavenly rulers and authorities and his battering ram against the gates of hell. As I emphasized last Lord's Day, worship is the work of the assembly. Even three-year-olds swallowing their candy. We want them to be part of and see this happening among us all. While some men may lead the assembly, it is the corpus that meets with God. So, some questions come about. What are we as the corpus to do for worship? Are there particular components that are required in our service of worship? Are there elements that are allowable? Are there certain practices that are prohibited? And once we identify, once we know the components, do they follow a particular pattern? What do we do when we assemble together for sake of our worship? Now, I want to offer a few qualifications before I try to answer some of those questions, especially since Jim read Leviticus 9, and you probably figure somehow that connects with the sermon, and it does. So let me offer a few qualifications, like I say, before trying to answer some of those questions. First, God has not revealed his one and only order of service anywhere in Scripture. We will not find the ultimate inspired bulletin insert for Israel's worship, let alone for any given local church's Lord's Day gatherings. There is, therefore, based on that observation, that no one and only order of service can be found, there is, therefore, based on that observation, a measure of freedom in what we do and the order in which we do it. A second observation is that God has revealed some explicit priorities for corporate meetings, not only in the example of the early church, but also in his instructions to church leaders such as Timothy and Titus. In particular, there is a heavy emphasis on the word. God's word, the inspired word, revelation, is to have a central place when the people of God get together. Timothy was to be devoted to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, and to teaching. That's 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13. Timothy was also instructed to preach the word in season and out of season. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. Paul required that attention be given on the instruction and exhortation components that come out of God's word. But even though he required attention be given on those elements, he didn't say that those are the only elements that are to receive attention. He just said those must receive attention. So again, God has revealed some explicit priorities for corporate meetings. Most of those concern the word. A third qualification is that we always say something by what we do and how we do it. I'd like to call this our liturgical opportunity. It is not whether, but which. Meaning, it's not whether there will be a liturgical statement, but it's which liturgical statement we're going to be making by what we do. We tried to make the case, I think it was in the confession time last Sunday morning, that everyone follows some kind of plan, even if their plan is to not follow a written out plan. That is making some type of statement. So it's not a whether we'll be having a liturgy, it's which kind of liturgy, what statement will we be making in what we do. Now, combining these last two ideas together, that God revealed some explicit priorities, and those connect with the word, and that we always say something by what we do and how we do it. Most of us have learned that learning is the point of corporate gatherings. And I want to stick my finger right in the eye of that point. Most of us have learned that learning is the reason why we get together. Not only because that's what we've been told, but because that's pretty much what we've seen. Singing does what? In those kind of churches, singing does what? Singing prepares hearts so that they can learn. Prayers do what? Prayers ask God to make our hearts ready to learn. We read Scripture. And Scripture is telling us what we're about ready to learn about. And then the sermon comes, and it is the center stage. It is the main attraction. And preachers work overtime to say that sermon listening is worship because we devote so much time to it. If we say worship isn't something you can do during the sermon, then basically we're saying you only worship for 25% or a third maybe of the time we get together. So of course a preacher has to say, listening to God's word is part of worship. The message basically is the bus that takes us to the learning destination, and everything else in the service is just trying to woo people onto the bus so that we can get to learning. Now without doubt, elders should be apt to teach and always ready to preach the word. Pastors and teachers equip the saints just as they themselves are equipped by the inspired word. 2 Timothy chapter 3, 16 and 17, it's inspired and it makes the man of God fully equipped for every good work. So yes, those teachers are equipped by the word and then they equip others. And connect that back with pastors and teachers equipping the saints for the work of ministry in Ephesians chapter 4 as well. But more happens during this time than information transfer. It's intended to do much more than that. And as we examine its place in corporate worship, we'll see why the word is so important, and it's more than the data that you download from listening. So, because we have liturgical freedom, liturgical priorities, and liturgical opportunities, this is more of a get-to than a have-to discussion. We don't have to eat steak, but I'd like to suggest that if we can, then that's better than Taco Bell. I'm not against the Taco Bell. But if we can offer and eat steak, if that's the opportunity before us, then we should pursue that. Again, this is not a which, or this is a which, not whether discussion. We will make some point. What point will we make? So far in this series, we have considered the purposes of corporate worship. And last Sunday, we considered the people of corporate worship. And now, this morning and next Sunday, I'd like for us to consider some of the patterns for worship. This morning, we're going to consider the predominant pattern of Israel's worship as ordering the offerings of the assembly. In the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, the Lord gave his people specific instructions for their corporate worship. He provided an order for their sacrifices intended, and this is key, the reason that he gave them the sacrifices and the reason he put it in the order he did is for sake of drawing them near to him. That was his goal, was drawing his people near, drawing the assembly closer in fellowship with him. We have, and I really mean we, me, you, all of us, we have almost no appreciation for their sacrifices except as a reason to be thankful that we don't need to go through that stuff anymore. Leviticus is a killer. And I don't mean it's a killer of animals as much as I mean a killer of our Bible reading plans. You can typically get through the narrative stuff in Genesis and Exodus. It's pretty inspiring stuff there. But Leviticus comes right out of the gate with 7 chapters on different types of offerings. And then chapter 8 is the ordination of Aaron and the priests who would then be the ones offering those sacrifices. And chapter 9 is the inauguration of tabernacle worship with the first offerings of these types of sacrifices. Brutal. And we can read through it. If we gut it out, we can appreciate that we don't have to do all that stuff. Who can keep track of all those sacrifices? All the blood, all of the mess. We are thankful for Christ, who fulfilled all of those sacrifices so that we don't have to do it. But the reason we give thanks for Christ is because he fulfilled what the Old Testament sacrifices symbolized. They had a purpose. There was a reason for all of the specifics and all of the chapters of instructions that God gave to his people. Yes, we look at Christ who fulfilled it, but in order to better understand what it is that Christ fulfilled, we perhaps would do better to consider some of these Old Testament sacrifices. In fact, it doesn't make them unimportant that Christ fulfilled them. It makes them paradigmatic. A paradigm is how you look at things, how things fit together. They are a pattern that Christ's offering fit perfectly. Now, in the Old Testament, we can read about any number of types of sacrifices, but the regular offerings can be summarized under 3 main categories. Those 3 main categories are the sin or guilt offerings, burnt or ascension offerings, and peace or fellowship or communion offerings. Again, you'll read about other types of offerings. We're even going to see other types of offerings mentioned specifically in Leviticus chapter 9. But these are the 3 main categories. The other offerings generally are either not performed as often or they're connected with one of these 3 categories. What also stands out is that when these sacrifices were performed together, they always follow the same sequence. In other words, there is a predictable order of offerings that God gave to his people when they assembled together to draw near to him. All three categories can be found in Leviticus chapter 9. You can take your Bibles and turn back there if you didn't mark it or you haven't gone there yet. Leviticus chapter 9. My father-in-law observed, looking at the bulletin last night or this morning, what would people think if they saw our scripture reading was coming from Leviticus chapter 9? Holy cow. Or holy bull or holy goat or whatever it might be. But as crazy as it is, I'm excited for us to make some observations from this chapter. And then we'll see some conclusions that the New Testament makes about these offerings, about this pattern. In Leviticus chapter 9, Aaron, his sons, and the elders of Israel inaugurated worship at the tabernacle, starting with these daily sacrifices. Moses instructed Aaron to offer sacrifices for his own sin first and then for the people. Start out again in Leviticus chapter 9, verse 1. On the eighth day, Moses called Aaron and his sons and the elders of Israel, and he said to Aaron, "Take for yourself a bull calf for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering, both without blemish, and offer them before the Lord. And say to the people of Israel, take a male goat for a sin offering and a calf and a lamb, both a year old without blemish, for a burnt offering, and an ox and a ram for peace offerings to sacrifice before the Lord, and a grain offering mixed with oil, for today the Lord will appear to you." Notice those three categories of offerings are all found just at the beginning of this chapter, and then we'll see them offered as the chapter goes on. The sin offering, burnt offering, and peace offering, the grain offering that he mentions, is connected with the burnt offering in particular, as we'll see. Aaron offered the sin and burnt offerings for himself and his sons. That's verses 8 through 14. He obeys this instruction, offers for himself first, and then he presents the people's offering, starting in verse 15 through the end of the chapter. So let's consider briefly these three types of offerings. First is the sin or guilt offering. The point of worship, as expressed in Leviticus chapter 9, the point of worship was to draw near to meet with God. Draw near is found in verse 7. Meet with God is found in verse 23. The point was so that the glory of the Lord may appear to you. Back up in verse 6. And before men can draw near, before they can meet with God, before they can see his glory, their sin must be addressed. Before sinful men can approach a holy God, their sin must always be addressed. In all of God's covenants with men, the starting point, the assumption, is that men are sinners. That is always the first thing that happens when God makes a promise to men. It has to deal with their sin. The penalty of sin is what? Death. So in order for them to deal with their sin, some death, some sacrifice, some substitute has to be made. God's offer of forgiveness always required a dyer. Someone, some living being had to die. Blood had to be shed in order for there to be forgiveness. So priests slaughtered animals and spread blood on the altar to show that death had occurred. That was part of the agreement. I will forgive you, but sin requires death. The animals were killed and blood splattered on the altar to represent that death had occurred. God demanded confession and repentance from sinners as well as a substitute sacrifice, and that was all represented in the guilt offering, in the sin offering. That means, therefore, the sin offering always came first when they were on their way, when they were making progression, drawing near to God. Verse 8. Aaron drew near to the altar and killed the calf of the sin offering, which was for himself. And then, verse 15, he presented the people's offering and took the goat of the sin offering that was for the people and killed it and offered it as a sin offering like the first one. One of the reasons why Christ's offering is so significant is because he didn't have to offer a sacrifice for himself first because he was perfect. He was the only one without sin. Every other priest had to offer sacrifices for his own sin before he could offer sacrifices for the sin of other people. He had no sin that needed forgiveness. That's one of the things that makes his sacrifice stand out. That's one of the reasons that he is the final high priest. His sacrifice fulfills the sin offering sacrifice so that we can be forgiven. There had to be a dyer. There had to be shed blood. Jesus Christ fulfills the sin offering. The second offering is the burnt offering. Once sin was forgiven, in other words, once the sin offering part was done, the sacrifice was cut up, placed on top of the altar by the priest, and then burned in its entirety as a sign of total consecration. As a sign of being wholly devoted, the sacrifice was totally consumed in the fire. You can see that. Aaron does that for he and his sons first. Leviticus 9, starting in verse 12. Then he killed Aaron, that is, the burnt offering, and Aaron's sons, handed him the blood, and they threw it against the sides of the altar, and they handed the burnt offering to him piece by piece. Tuck that away in your mind for a little bit later. They handed the offering, burnt offering to him piece by piece and the head, and he burned them on the altar, and he washed the entrails and the legs and burned them with the burnt offering on the altar. The fire burned the entire sacrifice and represented the complete consummation of the worshiper. The symbol, the imagery, was of total, complete, full devotion to the Lord. The smoke from the fire, so the animal was cut up, placed in pieces as those were arranged on the altar, cut up, placed on the altar, burned, and as that smoke rose, it connected with the glory cloud of the Lord. Remember, this is Old Testament. His presence was visible in the cloud of glory, and it was connected. It was consumed up into him, into his presence. That's why we read about some aromas pleasing the Lord, because there was a lot of meat being burned. The meat was being cooked and then consumed. And this is key. Just as the animal represented the guilty worshiper in the sin offering, so the animal represented the consecrated worshiper in the burnt offering. The animal took the place of the worshiper in both procedures, in both offerings. It took the place of dying, took for sake of the forgiveness element, and it took the place representing the total devotion, the complete devotion or consecration to God. Connected with the burnt offering was the grain or tribute offering. You can see that in verses 15 to 17. Now when Aaron gets to offering the burnt offering for the people, Leviticus 9, verse 15, he presented the burnt offering and offered it according to the rule. Then he presented the grain offering, took a handful of it and burned it on the altar besides the burnt offering of the morning. The grain offering, so I am not making it its own category, the grain offering was another demonstration of consecration. But this time, rather than symbolizing the worshiper, the grain offering symbolized the fruit of the worshiper's labor. So as a person, the worshiper was wholly devoted to God, and whatever product or fruit came out of the worshiper's life, that as well was given to the Lord, recognition of his provision. So the grain offering is connected usually with the burnt offering, with this consecration offering, saying that one's life, the life of the worshiper, and the product of one's life was all devoted wholly to the Lord. Which leads to the third offering, the peace offering. The third sacrifice in the liturgical sequence was the peace offering. Another animal was killed had to be another animal now because the burnt offering, the animal was consumed. There's not supposed to be anything left of it. So another animal was killed and then cooked on top of the altar, on top of the burnt offering. Look at Leviticus 9, verse 18. Then he killed the ox and the ram, the sacrifice of peace offerings for the people, and Aaron's sons handed him the blood, and he threw it against the sides of the altar. But the fat pieces of the ox and of the ram, the fat tail and that which covers the entrails and the kidneys and the long lobe of the liver, they put the fat pieces on the breasts, and he burned the fat pieces on the altar, but the breasts and the right thigh Aaron waved for a wave offering before the Lord as Moses commanded. Now doesn't that sound almost exactly like the burnt offering? What's the difference? Well, the difference between the burnt offering and the peace offering was that the burnt offering was consumed in flame. The peace offering was consumed as food. They took it back down. You read the instructions about peace offerings early in Leviticus. They took the cooked pieces back down and shared a meal. The burnt offering represented the worshiper's entire devotion to God. The peace offering represented the worshiper's communion with God. The peace offering then was a shared meal. It was a feast of peace. If the goal of worship was for the assembly to draw near to God, but that assembly was full of sinners, drawing near, approaching a holy God, their sin had to be dealt with. Sin offering. After the sin offering, their lives were devoted as worship to the Lord, consecrated completely to Him, burnt offering, that led to this meal, this communion, this sharing of fellowship, this final step of being near to God. Verse 22 summarizes the whole service. Then Aaron lifted up his hands toward the people and blessed them, and he came down from offering the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings. Again, the three main categories, the three steps of the sequence. Three categories of offerings, then observe what happened in verses 23 and 24. And Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting, and when they came out, they blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. And the fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the pieces of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. In other words, this worship brought God and His people together in meeting. The meeting brought God's blessing on His people, and his people saw His glory revealed. As His people saw His glory, they responded with more worship and more honor. Now, I know what some of us are thinking at this point. The offerings in Leviticus 9 were for Israel's worship before Christ came. Christ has come. Praise Jesus. Christ has come, and He fulfilled the whole sacrificial system. We don't have to do that anymore. And that's completely true. But knowing more about the Old Testament sacrifices helps us know what it is that He fulfilled. It helps us know what it is He did in His sacrifice. You can look at Hebrews chapter 10. I'm going to point out a few verses here in the rest of our time together. Hebrews chapter 10, the first part of verse 1 says this: the law, and the law, including the Torah, which includes Leviticus, the law that gives instructions not only about what you're to do and not do, but the law that gives instructions even for worship, for offerings and sacrifices, the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities. Shadows, not realities. But the shadows still show the shape, right? If you look at a shadow, you don't see everything. You don't see the true form and reality, but you still see the outline of the same shape that the realities will complete. The shadows then showed how to be forgiven, how to be wholly devoted to God, how to share communion with God. The shadows give an outline about the realities of drawing near to God in Christ. Look at the last part of verse 1. The law system that finishes the, or just kind of summarizes the first part of verse 1, it can never, that is the law and the instructions there, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Which means, what's the point of the realities? Making perfect those who draw near. God is in Christ and in his sacrifice changing us as the offerings. He is drawing us near to him in complete and total consecration until the final glorification when we are made perfect and our fellowship with him can be face to face. Christ makes all those things reality for those who worship God through him. Look at Hebrews 10, verse 4. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." Why did Christ not offer sin offerings and burnt offerings? Because he was the sin offering and burnt offering. In his body, he didn't find other animals to be put on the altar. He himself went on the altar. In his sacrifice, then, we are forgiven. Our sins are taken away. That's what the blood of bulls and goats could not do in verse 4. Look down at verse 18. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. That's saying, in his offering, that's where the forgiveness can come from. There was a dyer. There was a substitute. That was Jesus. He fulfills the sin offering. In his sacrifice, we are sanctified. Our lives are consecrated for his service. Look at verse 14. By a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. In Christ, we are, like the burnt offering, we are being shaped and arranged and prepared as those who serve God, wholly devoted to him. And then in his sacrifice, we are drawn near to share fellowship with him. Look at verses 19 through 22. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, you couldn't just enter in and meet with him whenever you wanted. You could not draw near and approach him, but now we can in him. Because we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. That is sacrificial vocabulary. There's no longer an animal whose blood is splattered and whose parts are washed. We are the sacrifices. We are cleansed. We are offered up. We draw near to God. In our liturgy, then, after the call to worship, we confess our sins. You can look at the bulletin that you have in front of you and follow the all caps C-lettered words. After the call to worship, we confess our sins and remember his covenant to forgive those who confess because of the completed sin offering. He has died, doesn't need to die again, no more blood of bulls and goats. It is all satisfied in his sin offering. Christ was crucified once, but each week we take hold of his sin offering. We remember it. After confession, most of our time is spent in the consecration section. We sing to him. We hear his word. We offer our supplications because we're depending on him completely. We come before his word. We give our offerings in recognition of his provision. There is great similarity to what's happening to us during the consecration time as there was for the burnt offering being completely consumed in the flame. Now, the key part of our consecration is the preaching. We spend the most time on it. It gets title billing on the bulletin. Look back at Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. Why does the sermon part fit in the consecration? Why does the reading of God's word, because remember I said at the beginning that in the explicit priorities, both in the example of the early church and in the instructions to early church leaders, the word has a central role. Why? Why is that part of consecration? How can we say that that has anything to do with the burnt offering? Hebrews chapter 4, starting in verse 12. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Is fantastic right here. In verse 13, the word exposed, or New American Standard translates it laid bare. The King Jamers have it translated opened. That word comes from the verb trekelidzo. Trekelidzo. To lay bare, our word trachea. To lay bare the neck. To lay bare, open up. Get ready the throat for what? What would you be doing if you were holding someone's head up and laying bare, exposing their throat? You'd be preparing with a goat or with a bull to take its life. God's word is a two-edged sword. What do you think that is connected with? It's connected with the priests who would cut up the burnt offering and handed it in Leviticus 9 to Aaron for sake of arranging it properly on the altar to be completely consumed. A sermon instructs. Yes, fine, great, dandy, love it. There is instruction ideally happening, even so now as I speak, a sermon. A sermon instructs, yes. It equips, no doubt. But the reading of God's word and the preaching of God's word lets Scripture out of the sheath and it puts us under the knife, so to speak, just like a burnt offering to rearrange us and make us into acceptable offerings to Him. That's why the sermon part is an essential element, an essential component of corporate worship, and how the entire corpus worships through this offering. When the living and active word cuts up our thoughts and our intentions, it is rearranging us, it is preparing us to be wholly consecrated to the Lord. That's why you need to listen to the sermon, because something is actually happening to us. That's why taking notes is okay if it reminds you of how you were rearranged, how you were being burned up as a sacrifice for Him. But it's not just about the information that you take with you. The next part of our liturgy is communion, is a meal of peace. We commune with God through the peace offering of Christ. In Christ's one offering, we see the sin offering fulfilled, we see the burnt offering fulfilled, and we see the peace offering fulfilled. We are forgiven by him, devoted to him, so now we fellowship with him. All of that is a sacrifice of worship. Now maybe it seems like I just took a step way too far, but look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, starting in verse 16. This is exactly the step Paul took. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? Participation. The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Just like the worshiper participated in the animal sacrifice made in the peace offering and then partook of it. So in Christ, we're participating in communion because there is one bread. We who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Then look at verse 18. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? They didn't eat the sin offering. They didn't eat the burnt offering. They ate the peace offerings, which represented that there was now peace between men and God as he drew them near in fellowship, as they came to meet with him. Paul connects the shared meal of bread and wine with the peace offering shared by the Israelites around the altar. So God established different sacrifices, and he set them in a specific sequence as he drew his people near to him in their meetings. The grain and animal offerings represented the worshipers. The grain and animals were also shadows of Christ and his once and done sacrifice. He makes forgiveness and sanctification possible. In him, we draw near to God. Now, our liturgy is not intended to repeat Israel's sacrificial system. That's not the point of the five C's. We aren't going back to the shadows, but we are living in the realities of what those shadows outlined. We are living in the forgiveness his sacrifice enables. We are being sanctified because of the work of his burnt offering. We are drawing near to God. We approach him and commune with him and feast with him because of the realities of what Christ's sacrifice has done. So in our liturgy, we draw nearer and nearer. There is a progression from the call to worship. God calls us to draw near. He calls us as an assembly to approach him. We're not prepared to do that until our sin has been addressed. So we confess our sins. God cleanses us for worship as we progress closer to him. When we confess our sins, he cleanses us. So 1 John chapter 1, he is faithful to forgive us and to cleanse us in righteousness. Well, what is that cleansing good for? That cleansing is good for fellowshipping with him. So, secondly, we are consecrated by the worship. He transforms us in Christ by his word and prayer. Then he communes with us in worship. He fellowships with us in Christ at the table. And then finally, God commissions and blesses us to go and live as lights in the world. He calls us to draw near. He, through that sequence, through that order, draws us closer and closer. And when our time of assembled, when the assembly mode is finished, we go into dispersion mode and we take out the light of having been changed. We take our living sacrifices out into the world as he commissions and blesses us to go and do that. I said at the beginning, this is a get-to, not a have-to pattern of worship. I have not said that once we read Leviticus 9, there are no more questions. What I am saying is Leviticus 9 functions as an example of the categories of sacrifices that when done together always are found in that particular order which Christ fulfilled and which the New Testament depends on to tell us what we're doing in worship. And while we, generally speaking, have spent so much of our time talking about the instruction from God's word, we have missed that the point of all that is for God to draw us near to him. And if your notebook is keeping you from being near with him, then it's not worship, no matter how many pages you fill up. It has, of course, an instructive element, but it is intended, all of it, to draw us near as an assembly for fellowshipping with him. Next week, we're going to consider how this pattern overlaps with the gospel. And of course, that shouldn't be a surprise because the gospel, the New Testament gospel, is fulfilling the Old Testament shadows, the gospel about Jesus, who is the realities. In him are the realities of those shadows. So like I say, next week we'll consider how the gospel informs our liturgy and what we do, how we draw near remembering it. Father, thank you for your graciousness to invite us to make a way that we not only could be your people, but that we could be close to you, that we could know you, that we could share life that you give. We want to worship well. Help us to do that according to the opportunities that you provide every Lord's Day. Help our assembly to continue to mature. And of course, we will mature and be devoted to you as we come and meet with you. This is only possible because of the work of Christ and the present work of the Spirit. We pray in your Son's name. Amen.